I'm Allie Wright, and it's an honor to read our passage today. It's Luke 16, 1 through 13, page 822 on the Pew Bibles. All right, so he also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is it that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money."
Thanks, Allie. Good morning. My name is Jacob. I have the privilege of serving on the pastor team here at Mountain View, and I'm so glad to be with you all this morning. If you've been joining with us in our series this fall, you know that we've been walking through the parables in Luke. You know, parables are stories that are meant to be able to challenge our assumptions or biases. You know, as we've already heard over the last few weeks, and we've seen the parable of the sower challenge the idea of a one-time faith. We've seen the parable of the Good Samaritan challenge this idea that we are good. We've also seen the parable of the wedding feast challenge the idea that humility is needed in the kingdom. And today we come to the parable of the shrewd manager, sometimes called the dishonest manager. And this story presses into our assumptions about money. And for most of us, money is a tender spot, isn't it? You know, it's like you've got a bruise kind of in that area. If someone comes to you and it seems as if they're going to touch it, you brace up. You kind of back away. You don't want that to have an outsized impact on you. But here's the thing. Jesus talked a lot about money, which means not only that money matters, but that the world's view of money is often wildly different from reality. And in a room this size, we come to a text like this with a wide spectrum, not only of income, but also of thoughts on how we are to use it. But wherever you start this morning, I trust that the Lord has something for you. And my ask is that you'd be open to what the Lord has to stir in the way that he has stirred in my heart this week, to be open to where he would lead. And even as you heard this parable being read, there likely were a few phrases that just seemed a little bit strange to you. There are some strange phrases here. But the good news is that those are mainly side roads. They don't actually change the main point. The central idea that Jesus is trying to communicate here is pretty clear, that his followers should use their resources now in ways that have the greatest gain in the future. Let's start by just kind of walking through the parable. At the start, we meet two characters, a rich man and his manager. Now, wealthy landowners typically lived far away from their estates, and so they would appoint managers to oversee the business. This manager was essentially the CEO. He had final say, ultimate discretion. But this manager had been squandering his owner's resources, and the owner fires him. This manager is out of a job and thinks, I'm not going to get a job like this again. The text says that he doesn't want to dig or beg. This guy is entitled. He's prideful. But he, with little time left, he hatches a plan that he will use the resources under his control now to gain favor with his master's debtors in the future. You know, he knows that if he reduces their debts, they'll be grateful and will offer him food and a place to stay when he's jobless. Which raises the first question, right? What was the manager cutting when he reduced these debts? And maybe even more confusing, why does his boss commend him for it? And again, this isn't the main point of the parable, but we need a couple of cultural notes to help us hear what Jesus' disciples would have heard when he was telling the story. Because in our day, when we get a loan, we see both principal and interest. But in first century Jewish law, charging interest to a fellow Israelite, especially to the poor, was forbidden. The hope was to cultivate a culture of mercy and to avoid exploitation. But practically, creative accounting was often used to disguise interest by documenting debts that were larger than the principal. So if you borrowed 50 measures of oil, they might write down that you actually borrowed 70 or 80. And beyond that, managers often added their own fees. You know, there would be a commission that, again, was baked into the principal. And so when this manager slashes debts by 20% and by 50%, the money he slices first was his own commission, followed by disguised interest, and finally, the principal. And Jesus doesn't tell us how much of all of these he cuts, because that's not the point. But my sense is that if this manager is praised by his boss is likely not the one facing the brunt of this hit. A significant amount of the debt that was forgiven was money that was destined for the manager's pockets. His boss sees the circumstances, sees what this manager does, and his response is, wow, that was pretty clever. Still, this manager is called dishonest in the text. He's no upstanding citizen. Even if he was forgiving debts largely from his own pocket, this man has a history of dishonesty, which may feel strange that Jesus uses him as a model. But if we take a step back in the Gospels, we see multiple other times when Jesus has used questionable characters to make positive points about his kingdom. If you remember one parable, this grumpy man refuses to give bread to a friend of his who asks him in the middle of the night. In another one, there's this judge who doesn't care about justice, but gives in to the pleas of a woman because he just doesn't want to be bothered by her. Jesus compares both of those men to God himself. And so in comparing them, Jesus isn't saying that God is the same as these men. Instead, these parables are a how much more type of comparison. If good can come from an irritated friend or from an unjust judge, how much more will God do good? And for this parable, if this worldly, self-centered manager can use his money to secure his best future, how much more should followers of Jesus use money in this life to secure their best future? And by even using this how much more type of comparison, Jesus implies that there are things that this manager got right, but also things that we as his followers can improve on. Because what did this manager get right? First and most simply, we are stewards. The managers knew that his resources weren't his. He understood that he was administering another's property. That's the point that Jesus presses on us. What we call mine is actually entrusted to us by God. What I have is ultimately God's. It's God's money. It's God's stuff, which means that I just can't do anything I want with it. And I'll be honest, even as those words come out of my mouth, I don't always believe that. You know, we weren't physically handed a portfolio to manage like the manager. Instead, God has woven our lives so that we would receive what we currently have. And it's natural, right, to look back and see what we did. The work, the decision-making, the sacrifice. I was the one who clocked in and clocked out. I was the one whose name is on that check. I was the one who didn't spend money on this so that I could spend money on that. Yet behind all of that is the invisible hand of God giving us the health, the circumstances, the opportunity. Look at what Scripture says elsewhere on this. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Both riches and honor come from you. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You should remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Even for us in the church, it's tempting to have this mindset that, hey, I'll give what I need to God, but the rest of it is mine. That's not the biblical vision. Every single dollar that I have is actually the Lord's, and he has entrusted it to us to use on his behalf. Which doesn't mean that we need to give it all away, but that we are responsible to use it the way that he would use it. And this means that the consequences for mismanagement are greater than we typically think. And if we're stingy with our money, we're actually committing robbery against God. If we're not compassionate with our money to others, we're actually not having integrity. And if there's an oversight in our finances, it's actually more similar to embezzlement. We must see at least part of this parable as a warning. But secondly, not only was the manager correct in knowing that he was a steward, he was also correct in knowing that his time was short. The manager understood that his season was ending. And just like this manager, a wise person realizes that their season of fitness and opportunity and resources is fleeting. And we have to remember that this, again, is not a be like the manager parable. This is a be better than the manager parable. Because for all of his maneuvering and scheming to plan his future, the manager's grave mistake was that he didn't think far enough ahead. He cut debts, he made deals, and he secured lodging and friendship. But in his grand narrative, all the gain that he achieved was temporary. He didn't secure anything beyond this life. And we can't blame him for that, can we? If a person believes that this life is all that there is, the best that they can do is to think about how to use money in a way that's useful over the next few decades. But friends, Jesus calls us to a different horizon. We must realize that there is no investment in this world that will really, really last. Let's look at verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling. Now, when Jesus calls wealth unrighteous, he doesn't mean that money is inherently evil. He means that it's part of the broken world. It's transient. It's imperfect. And what Jesus says is that money of this broken world, when used only for this broken world, will fail, guaranteed. And we push back on this in our hearts, don't we? We say, money can provide happiness now. But we all know that the joy that we get from a gift or a trip or a purchase fades. All joyful in the moment, but none of them carry the same level of satisfaction they once did. For others, our pushback isn't necessarily on our immediate happiness, but instead on long-term security. Saving up now so that we can retire and live a comfortable life one day. But thoughtful retirement planning cannot secure us when our breath ceases. And while having enough money in retirement will alleviate one source of stress, things like health and relationships tend to be so much more important for our long-term security. And finally, we can say, well, I'll just leave money to my kids. Then my money will outlast me and impact future generations. But if you dig into it, the data is sober. Wealth handed to the next generation doesn't produce the virtues that we would hope. Genuine faith, perseverance, gratitude don't transfer with a check. The gift to future generations is likely much more hollow than intended and will ultimately fail. And it's not to say that we shouldn't enjoy eating food out or taking vacations, saving for retirement, or even giving an inheritance. But we must not overestimate what money can ultimately buy. The message isn't that earthly goods are worthless, but that they are transient and therefore not fit for our ultimate affection. Why should we give our love and devotion to something that's going to pass away? Which leads to the heart of Jesus' demand, that if we are to have a Jesus-based view on money, we have to have a Jesus-based view of time. Imagine if I were to kind of step down here and start pulling up the carpet to form a piece of thread. Now, I wouldn't do that. I respect our facilities manager, Brandon, too much. But assuming I did, I pulled up the carpet and a thread started to form. And I pulled and I pulled and I pulled until eventually there's a thread that started here and went all the way to the back of the sanctuary that I was holding in my hand. That thread is the timeline of my existence. My life on earth is in my fingers. The rest of it is not here. I have a few short years here and the rest of eternity somewhere else. And what Jesus is imploring his followers is that when we invest our resources, think about the whole thread, not just the part in our fingers. And in contrast to what Jesus says about money failing in this passage, look at what he says a few chapters earlier in Luke 12. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with the treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When we use resources for things that extend beyond this short piece of thread, the impact is incomparable. Instead of investing for 50 years, we're investing for 50 million years. And so our actions should follow that logic. But can I let you in on a little secret? As I've talked to many people over the years about money and stewardship, I've realized that logic itself doesn't get us very far. We can know in our head about eternal investments, but so often it doesn't actually sink into our heart and motivate us to action. I think that part of it is that we don't have a compelling vision for what lies ahead. You know, if we're in a store, we can see a piece of clothing or a piece of furniture. We can imagine how it's going to be in our house. And so spending the money is easy. That car that we want stirs our heart, so we're willing to sacrifice for it. We have a vision for retirement, you know, vacationing in the mountains or at the beach or on a golf course, with time and energy to spend doing the things we love with the people that we love. And because we can picture it, we'll work for it. We'll save for it. We'll sacrifice for it. But most of us have a completely uninformed view of what heaven and the life to come will look like. We have some sort of vague notions of a disembodied, non-physical experience. And if you're honest, many of you probably think heaven is going to be boring. At worst, you might think it's going to be like one forever church service. Nobody is excited about that. This parable gives us the opportunity to dig into heaven a little bit. Because how we think about that can really change everything now. I think we owe it to ourselves and to the Lord to dig into Scripture and to push our imagination to understand what that life will be. Because you see, the Bible consistently talks about our life on earth being a shadow of things to come. What that means is that our life in heaven is going to be more real than anything on earth. Colors, richer. Relationships, purer. We will feel more alive there than we've ever felt on earth. Death will be the gateway to an upgraded body, not the loss of life. No more aches, no more limitations. A body that is similar but different. The way that we were originally designed. Senses more astute. The ability to experience life in a way that we never could on this earth. The pain and fear of death immediately give way to an overwhelming sense of joy and peace. And trust me, we're not going to be playing harps in the clouds. Scripture paints a picture of a resurrected life on a renewed earth. God's plan was never to abandon earth, but to redeem it. Heaven on earth will feel familiar to earth now, but be perfected. There will be landscapes, cities, mountains, and oceans, the best of earth for us to enjoy for all time. Joni Erickson Tada is a follower of Jesus who at age 17 suffered a tragic accident that left her a quadriplegic. She's known to schedule dates with other people in heaven. She tells people, hey, when we're in heaven, let's climb Mount Kilimanjaro together. When we're in heaven, let's swim in the oceans off of Fiji together. There's nothing in this world that'll compare to travel in the future. And beyond that, Scripture hints that we will have roles and responsibilities that are based on our faithfulness here on earth. Work that leads into our strengths isn't weighed down by the toil and difficulty of work that we feel now. Imagine using your creative gifts, your administrative skills, your leadership, your gifting, your voice in a world like that. Not because you have to get a paycheck, but because you get to partner with God in the stewardship of this world. Heaven will not be boring. In our passage, Jesus says that if you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you true riches? Jesus says that how we manage what is ultimately not ours now will impact what we will be trusted with in the future. And this is not a salvation issue, but our stewardship will determine the opportunities and experiences in our perfect home forever. Some in heaven will have more. Some in heaven will have less. And it may sound weird being motivated by forever riches and roles. It almost can sound materialistic. But imagine enjoying all of those gifts without the distortion of sin. beauty and culture will point us to God and allow us to delight in him. We won't idolize what we've been given. We'll rightly enjoy them because they'll magnify God's goodness. But more than all of that, I believe the greatest draw of heaven is that we will experience love in a way that we have never felt before. Everything about God is love, and love is the thing that our heart really needs. We don't always realize that on earth, because in our sin, the love that we give and receive is so fractured. For many of us, we were not given love by our parents or other close people who were responsible to give that to us. And for others, even when we did receive love, we were given love mainly because we were useful, not for who we are as individuals. If we are loved, we find it so hard to communicate our love to those who we love the most. But worst of all, earthly love will expire. Even the sweetest relationships on this earth will end. In our most love-filled moments of our lives, there's a subconscious twinge of longing, knowing that it won't last forever. And I hate even saying this, but in our family of five, one of us is going to bury the other four. It is not the way that we were meant to live. It is not the way that God designed this. But friends, in heaven, all of that will change. In the presence of God, we will experience a love that words cannot explain. A love that God has for us that is so piercing, so rich, so unfiltered that it will dwarf anything that you have felt in the past. You know it's for everyone, but it'll feel like it's only for you. We will have clarity on who God created us to be, our truest selves, fully distinct, fully in relationship with our Creator. We will realize that this is what our heart has been longing for. And I promise you, you will never want to go back to the world that you came from. And in verse 9, Jesus alludes to the reality that in heaven, love isn't just with God himself, but with others from earth. In this verse, very simply, Jesus says that our money can build relationships that extend into eternity. Real relationships and real people do not end when this life ends, and in fact, will be deeper, richer, more fulfilling than they were in this life. And our resources now can be used to grow that celebration party. We have to use our money to love others, to help them know about the true life found in Christ. We will be able to love them and be loved by them for all of eternity. It's unbelievable. Imagine walking into eternity and seeing those who helped you know Jesus and those who you helped. I can't wait to be reunited with relatives that have gone before me. I can't wait to see people who I've had the joy of influencing for Christ. But can you imagine seeing people who are there because of how you spent your money? Being generous to fellow believers or others in our city and rejoicing with them in heaven. Giving money to the church or to missions organizations and seeing people that you've never met before but are there because of your stewardship. To have forever, to know them, to love them, to explore with them. What in this life compares to that? This is what God wants for us. Our life on earth, this small piece of thread, will give way to our real life, a life of love, excitement, and celebration. Every opportunity for generosity here will produce for us an eternal glory. Our longings in this life point to heaven, and it will be the life that we were meant to be. as much as possible, I want my eggs in that basket. And if you're someone who's just checking Christianity out, you haven't made a decision yet about Jesus, here's the thing. You should want Christianity to be true. You should want with all your heart for this to be true. The resurrection of Jesus is the happiest, most thrilling truth imaginable. There's no story, there's no philosophy that offers hope this deep and this good. The complete restoration of all things. A sign that you're beginning to understand Jesus' invitation is that the news is going to seem too good to believe, not too bad. But you must realize that your time is short. Don't think that you'll figure this spiritual life stuff out when you're older, when the rest of life has quieted down. None of us are promised tomorrow, and this thread in our hands will be gone before you know it. Jesus is not only the author of life, but life itself. And he came to earth and gave up his life so that we could have the life that we were designed to have. As you recognize our sin and its destructive path, we come to God. We admit our brokenness. We turn from our old ways and we accept his free gift. Every joy you've ever experienced is a whisper for eternity. And the promise of Jesus is that your happiest moments aren't behind you, they're in front of you, forever with God. But brothers and sisters, as we think about how we practically live this out, let me offer two brief encouragements as we close. First, let's be people who are aware of our greed. Now, we haven't mentioned the word greed, but greed is essentially not being a faithful manager. And it may be the sin that you are least aware of. Jesus says, watch out for greed. It's something that creeps up on you. Greed is much more subtle than you think because it's an issue of the heart, and it can happen at any level of income. It's trusting money to give you security and satisfaction more than God. It's a belief that if you had a little bit more money, you'd be happy. It's not about how much money you have, but how much money has you. And in this area, it is so easy to deceive ourselves. We can justify our habits because we can always find someone that is seemingly doing it worse. An easy first step is just looking at where your money is going. How much are you spending and saving? How much is going towards things that last forever? And more important than the amount, what's your heart behind it? Sometimes that can be a tough question to answer. Which is why one of the gifts that God has given us to identify greed are fellow believers. Letting others see not only what you're spending and saving, but why you're doing it. We fool ourselves when we think that we can see perfectly. I would love for our life groups and D groups to be places where we don't just report financial choices that we've already made, but that we process with our group before we make them. Not every decision, but if it's a big decision, or if there's a check in your heart about something, be vulnerable enough to let others in. Not everyone, but a few wise, kingdom-minded friends. To bring them behind the curtain, allow them to speak into your finances, and to be willing to change plans because of it. It's so easy to sweep our greed under the rug. May we be people who, with the motivation of heaven and life with Jesus, seek to root out greed in our own lives. Because for almost all of us, the question isn't, am I greedy? The question is, in what areas of my life do I tend to be greedy? And friends, the Lord is so gracious to us when we see our sin and repent. Forgiveness and the power to chart a new trajectory are freely available when we ask. And with that heart, I believe that we can be people who pursue love with our money over accumulation. One of the ways that we know that we are growing and seeing the full thread of our existence is that the claws that money has on our heart will slowly start to loosen. We will naturally use less money to obtain what everyone else is trying to get. We know it will fail, and so money can just be money. I don't have to focus on stuff. I don't have to get more and have my mind consumed with it like the rest of the world. They have nothing to look forward to, nothing else to think about. And obviously, again, we will buy stuff, go out to dinner, go on trips, but our hope won't be there. We will naturally accumulate less. Less stuff, less experiences, less in our savings accounts. Marks of a heart that is in the world to come. And instead, we are free to use our money to pursue love. How can I bless people with my money and show off to the world how great God is? Simplifying for the sake of love on earth while maximizing joy in heaven. Setting aside money that is meant for spontaneous giving, meeting needs, helping the poor, we should be proactively looking for opportunities like that. We also live in an age, though, where generosity often isn't face-to-face. I think online giving, automatic giving is fantastic. But for me, I know it doesn't stir my heart the way that it should. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't give online, but we should fight to see the vision for what we're giving to. How you're giving at Mountain View leads to more students in our city being loved, more resources to come alongside those in need in our church, more opportunities to proclaim the good news here in Fort Collins, more investment in church plants like Boulder and Golden, more support for missionaries as they love on some of the most broken parts of the world. Periodically asking myself, Lord, this is how much I can give, but can I give more? I want to. I may not see the majority of the lives that are touched by my giving in this life, but you know what? I'm going to spend eternity with them. Friends, I pray that our vision for heaven and the life to come allows us to use our money in ways that show off that we are not living for this world. That with the Lord's help, our money can be a tool that outlasts our brief time here. May we joyfully step into the opportunity that the Lord has for us.